John's gospel tells us right near the end of his gospel that he wrote the gospel so that people would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing they would have life. So he had an evangelistic purpose in writing the gospel. Yet you may have seen, as we have been expositing through the gospel of John, so many of the images of Jesus Christ given to us and presented to us in this gospel are personal in nature, and they teach believers how to have a closer relationship with Christ. When he says, "I am the bread of life," we have to consume him, keep him close to us to have life. When he says, "Whoever believes in me will not thirst anymore, from his belly will flow rivers of living water," that's a very intimate and personal description of our relationship with Christ. It's not a formal, detached religion. It's a relationship with a person. Many of the images in the Gospel of John show us that. Some believe that maybe the relationship that is the closest, that brings out that personal, tender care of Jesus Christ to his own, is that which we're studying now, that of the Good Shepherd, that he shepherds us, his sheep. So as we are continuing to learn, not this Sunday only, but also the next Sunday, about Jesus being our Good Shepherd, my prayer for you, and I just hope you'll think about this, ask yourself, what is my relationship with Christ like? How closely do I follow him? How much do I appreciate the shepherding he does in my life as he watches over my soul? Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 10, then, and read this passage again. John 10, verses 1 through 21. We're looking at the blessed marks of the Good Shepherd. What are the blessed characteristics or marks of the Good Shepherd? Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" Some were thinking, right? At least. In the analogy there, back in verses 1 through 5, with some adjustments to the analogy in the remaining verses, we see that the sheep fold, the pen that they were put in, stands for the nation of Israel. The common Jewish people then are all of the sheep in that fold. The followers of Jesus are his particular flock, called out of the fold to follow him and be under his care. The false teachers are thieves and robbers, later equated with hired hands and wolves. Jesus is both the door of the sheep that they go in and out of, and he is the good shepherd who leads them out. So the analogy is a bit fluid. It alters slightly. Jesus did that on purpose, I believe, to emphasize different aspects of his relationship to his people. This text, as we said the last time we were here in this gospel, teaches many of the characteristics that demonstrate Jesus is the good shepherd. These marks encourage us to trust him and follow him more loyally. Are you a loyal follower of your shepherd? Do you stay close to him and listen to what he has to say? Well, there are seven marks of the good shepherd, at least seven, that we found here and going to teach. The first two we covered last time, mark number one, by way of review. The good shepherd enters by the door of the sheep. That's in verses 1 and 2, if you look back there. He came in a way the sheep would recognize. In other words, he didn't come in a harmful way or an unsettling manner, as a thief would do, climbing up over the wall. Jesus came to the sheepfold, that is Israel, in a way the Messiah was supposed to. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, and his sheep recognized him. He came to Israel the way the Messiah was supposed to come. He was even heralded by John the Baptist, who was the voice, Isaiah said, of one crying in the wilderness, making way the way for the Lord. Mark 2 was that the sheep follow the voice of the good shepherd. The sheep follow the voice of the good shepherd. They're familiar with that voice. That's in verses 3 through 5. There are several flocks of sheep in this fold of the sheep pen in Israel, but only those who are part of Christ's flock responded to his voice. The rest did not. Therefore, even before he calls them, when he calls them, they recognize his voice. They are his, and so they respond to his voice. They're familiar with the voice. They leap with joy when hearing the voice. The other sheep don't do that. They don't recognize him as their shepherd. They don't follow. The voice of Christ literally summons them to himself, and then they begin to follow him out, and he leads them out. That is the image. And so we can see already, just from these first two marks of the good shepherd, what a special relationship believers have with Jesus Christ. Believers have this special relationship. It's a close relationship. He's not the shepherd of all the people. Certainly not all of the nation of Israel, for most of them rejected him and did not follow him. They did not recognize his voice. But he is our shepherd. No, he is our good shepherd. And so we follow him and we love him. He cares for us, and that's why we love him. We're going to move on to two more marks of the good shepherd today, with consideration also of Jesus as the door. In fact, that comes out in Mark number 3. Jesus, the door, this is number 3. Jesus, the door, provides life for his own sheep. That's in verses 7 to 10, if you'd look at verse 7. Jesus, the door, provides life for his own sheep. Verse 7 says, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly.'" This is great. This is wonderful and joyful news. Should be really paying attention to what Jesus intended for sheep who followed him. Well, when we left off last time, the Jews were scratching their heads from this allegory. They didn't get it. And so now he talks with a little more allegory, but he puts some correspondences to it. He talks a little more plainly. What we learn from his explanation is that Jesus is claiming two things simultaneously: to be the door of the sheep and to be the shepherd of the sheep. We said this last time, that this is the third and the fourth of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John that are followed by a predicate nominative. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And so Jesus changes the metaphor slightly so he can explain more about himself. He's explaining the allegory, but he's also expanding it. And his expansion starts with another "truly, truly" formula there in verse 7. "Verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say this to you." Notice that below he'll speak of wolves in verse 12. That wasn't in his original allegory in verses 1 through 5. So he's adding to it and expanding it. The doorkeeper that was in the original one, that idea has been left behind now as he picks up other images. So Jesus is declaring himself to be the door of the sheep. The door, the thura, also could be a gate through which it would open, a gate that could be locked and the sheep would come into the fold where all the walls would protect them at night, and then they could come out during the day. He is that door. He is that gate. Why would Jesus call himself a door? We don't take this literally, obviously. Why would he call himself a gate? Well, some have pointed out that Near East shepherds would often sleep at the gate, and they would lay down in front of the gate so that if anyone tried to come into the pen, they'd have to literally step over the shepherd as he was asleep there at nighttime. He would lay across that opening. And so they think that's what he means. I am the door. You have to step over me. However, he seems to be saying something different from that. Usually when a shepherd would lay down like that, it was at a fold somewhere out in the fields when they couldn't get back to the main fold. It wasn't as secure, and so he didn't have anyone else around, and he would lay down with them. Usually, though, at home, the shepherd would go on to bed. He wouldn't sleep there with his sheep. There would be a doorkeeper. There would be a gate that was locked. What Jesus is claiming here is to be the door, to be the actual gate. And he says, you're going to go in and out of me, back and forth. So he's not just laying there. He's the door that you have to go through and go in and out and find security and find pasture. The contrast now is between the gate and the robbers and thieves. What do the robbers and thieves do? They climb up over the wall, want to grab the sheep. Not him. He's the door. He's the security. He's the safety. He's the access to safety. That's what the characteristic of a door is. It gives access to protection and to getting what they need in pasture, the food that they need, the sustenance. That word saved in Greek, sozo, it's not a verb that John uses much in his gospel. Paul makes great use of it, but it means to be delivered from danger or from death. Here, it's a future passive indicative verb. It shows the salvation, the deliverance will be accomplished by God. They don't save themselves. When danger comes, God will do it for them. The sheep will be saved. And it talks about future danger as well. They'll be saved even in the future. So Jesus is the way of protection, in other words, the way of salvation, the way of deliverance for his sheep. Remember now, sheep, in the analogy, sheep don't have much of a way of protecting themselves. They're not very fast. They're not going to intimidate anybody. They're not going to bite or claw at anybody. They don't have any camouflage. So, I mean, they're kind of just sitting there. They're easy to take advantage of. That's why they need a shepherd in the first place. They need protection. Well, that's us. We need protection. We're like sheep that don't know how to protect ourselves. Often we don't even see the danger coming. We're not even aware of what's going on in our hearts that leads us astray and that could lead us to judgment and destruction. We're not always aware of someone that sounds really good and is teaching something good. We start to gravitate towards that. We think that's good and that's dangerous. That's kind of how we are. And so we need a shepherd, someone to protect us, someone who really cares about us, someone who knows what he's doing. Thank God we have Jesus, literally. So if you want to be saved, you have to enter through Jesus. You have to enter through him. If you want to be saved, there's one way, there's one door. The door is Jesus. You got to walk through him. You got to come through him to be saved. By the way, notice in verse 10, it says that Jesus came. That's referring to him coming to earth. That's referring to his incarnation. He came down from heaven and became a man that we, the sheep, might have life. That shows his mission, his redemptive mission. His incarnation was so he could redeem the sheep and save them. His mission to earth was to take on human flesh to save the sheep. He wasn't going to save everybody. He was going to save a sheep. He came into the world to redeem a sheep. That is true, of course, that he came in the world to offer salvation to all. We read earlier in this gospel in John 3:17, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved, same verb, through him. But he knew only his sheep would be saved, for he knew the Father gave him some out of the world, and they would be those who would believe. We are told back in chapter 4 and verse 42, Jesus is the Savior of the world. What does that mean? It doesn't mean everyone believes and everyone gets saved. He is not literally going to save everyone, but he is the one offered to the world so that any who would believe can be saved. But it is only his sheep, only his flock who will get saved. And he knew that even before he came into the world. And when they are saved, then life changes for them. They get something. They get to go in and out of the door. That refers to movement, safety, life in general in Jesus, moving about, finding pasture and security. It's a whole new life for us. The analogy says if you want to find pasture and protection, you find it by going in and out of Jesus. Not that you leave Jesus, but that he's your door of access. He provides what we need. He's access to the good life. So the way to avoid death and destruction, and the same way to find good life, is Jesus Christ himself. It's not some abstract idea that you have to learn, some secret of life that you have to discover to know what it is. No, it's not that. It's not an ethic that you learn, just learn these little things to do and I'll live that. No, that's not how to avoid the danger and gain life. Life is not a philosophy. Salvation is not a way of life. Just try to live a certain way, go to church, try to reform your life. It's none of those things. Salvation is a person, Jesus Christ, because he's the Savior. You come to him, you surrender to him, you ask him to save you, and he saves you. He's the door. I am the door of the sheep. He who enters through me, Jesus said, will be saved. Doesn't that sound similar to John 14:6? I am the way, right? And the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You have to go through Christ to get to God. God accepts no other way. Climb up some other way, go some other way, think you have a nice way, feels good to you, God rejects it. The true God of heaven will reject. This expresses exclusivity in salvation, a doctrine the pluralistic society we live in hates. There's one way, and God says it's the only way. It's the only way that honors him. It's the only way of safety. Any other way is foolish. It's not open-minded. It's dangerous. Peter was not ashamed of the exclusivity of Christ in Acts 4:12. He told the Jews, there is salvation in no one else. Where there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. They can chant Hare Krishna all they want. It won't do anything for them. God will reject them. The name of Muhammad brings salvation to nobody in this planet. Joseph Smith is not the good shepherd. He was a false shepherd. Buddha, sorry, wrong name. Confucius, he failed too. You want to be saved from destruction, eternal destruction, Jesus is the name you must call upon. God said that, not Hope Bible Church, not this man standing here. Jesus is the door. 1 Timothy 2:15. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, not Mary. Notice what he adds. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. Now he creates a reference to time. I don't think he's talking about all the way back to the beginning of time and to Adam and Eve. He's talking about the immediate past that this generation would have seen that he was preaching to. In other words, this is not an indictment of Moses and the prophets that came before him. It's not even criticizing John the Baptist. That's not his point. It refers to those who came in their recent past and claimed to be the Messiah. There were a lot of messiahs who presented themselves to Israel in those days. It may also include an indictment of the Jewish leaders who were there in place before him. But certainly it refers to messianic pretenders who arrived on the scene in Israel. These self-proclaimed messiahs who came the wrong way. They didn't fulfill prophecy. They promised peace, but it brought them war, misery, and death to their followers, not freedom. In fact, in the book of Acts, it mentions two of these false Jewish messiahs who came. Gamaliel is warning the Sanhedrin not to go hard on the apostles. His advice is to trust in the sovereignty of God. If they're of God, you shouldn't fight against them. He told them, if they're not of God, they'll go the way of these other men that came, arose, and then fell and were destroyed. The name of one was Theodos. The name of the other was Judas of Galilee. Theodos had a group of 400 men join him, but they all were killed and came to nothing and were scattered. That's what happens to followers of false messiahs. Remember Jim Jones drinking the Kool-Aid? That's salvation? No, that's a lie. And the religious leaders who were there before Jesus also were thieves and robbers. Not sure if they meant to be referred to here, but they certainly were thieves and robbers. They fleeced the flock. Yeah, they got rich out of the whole gig. The Sadducees got lots of money from the temple prophets. Why do you think Jesus said when he got into the temple there, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. Who was in charge of that? The Sadducees and priests. The Pharisees were convicted by Jesus of greed also in Luke 16:14. It says there simply, the Pharisees were lovers of money. There you go. Pharisees were lovers of money. Say, religious people are really like that? Oh, I think a lot of religious people are like that. And they create false doctrines, so you just give more and more and more. We never want you to give at Hope Bible Church because you think you're going to give and you're going to get rich. That's not going to happen. I mean, it might happen, but that's not what's promised. That's not what's promised. So God does as he does. You just give happily because you want to give to God, not because someone made you. Mark 12:40, what about the scribes? There Jesus said they devour widows' houses, come up with rules and get their homes out of the deal. Concerning the treatment of the blind man in John 9, which is the background of this whole discussion, as we talked about last time, Warren Wiersbe says, the Pharisees threw the beggar out of the synagogue, but Jesus led him out of Judaism and into the flock of God. I like that. He picked one up. He picked the sheepy up and cared for him. That's Jesus. Well, they're likened to thieves and robbers because thieves and robbers are selfish. You got this whole Pirates of the Caribbean thing that tries to make them into heroes and all that. It's just a bunch of thugs. Selfish thugs. That's all. You know what's even worse, though, is when the shepherds become the thieves and the wolves, right? Jeremiah 23:1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. You don't think he'll give an accounting to every single person that calls himself a pastor, elder, evangelist, overseer, bishop, whatever? He'll hold every last one of them accountable. My pasture, and they're scattering my sheep, he says. I wouldn't want to be one of them. But Jesus says the true sheep of God never followed these people. They would have nothing to do with those leaders. The contrast is made in verse 10. Look at it again. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I like those little triads in the scripture. They help us remember. You know, like ask, seek, and knock, way, truth, and life. Those are little triads, and they're just designed to help us remember. What does a thief do? He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. First he steals, kills it, then he eats it and devours. That's what he does. That's why he came. That's his agenda. Spiritually speaking, that's the agenda too of the false teachers and the demons behind them. They want to eat, so they first steal, then they kill, then they devour. Jesus is the opposite. What did he do? Why did he come? He came for the benefit of the sheep. He came for the benefit of the sheep. He came for the good life of the sheep. Do you believe that? They came for the death of the sheep. He came for the life of the sheep. No, the abundant life of the sheep. That's what he's saying. Life to the full. You know, everlasting life is not sitting on a cloud with a harp and a halo and being bored for a trillion years. You get life, and as you understand that life and experience that life, and yes, a lot of us don't experience the life in Christ the way we ought to, it is rich, it is full, it is parasos, that's the word, going beyond what is expected, very full, abundant. Life with a surplus is what it means. What you need, but much more. Even for the nation of Israel, Jesus will be this when he returns. One of the prophecies of the end times, Ezekiel 34:25 and following, says, I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. And he goes on and on and on with how he'll change the land and bless the people of Israel. He will be the good shepherd to them. That fullness of life we experience and taste in a spiritual sense now as we are in the spiritual kingdom in the church and will participate in the fullness of the visible kingdom in the millennium. I don't know how you approach the Christian life. I know many of you, and I've talked with many of you, but some of you I think maybe just don't understand the Christian life all that well. I'm not sure you understand. It's not meant to be a burden on the shoulders. The Christian life is wings. It's not weights. The Christian life is something joyful. The Christian life is something empowering. It's not a list of rules to try to please everybody, to try to do everything that everybody else wants you to do, so that you just kind of like your life just kind of scrunched and then you get envious of everyone else out there that's having a good time. I'm not envious of people that are partying and getting drunk and acting immoral. I tried that lifestyle in my teenage years. I remember my thoughts, and I remember the thoughts of my buddies. And that is not fun. That is not joy. It is empty. It has its moments of thrills. They don't last. They don't fill up. They don't satisfy. Abundance in Christ is the truth. That's why we don't go back to it. There's something special. There's peace that is beyond our understanding, Philippians 4 talks about. There's an exceeding joy, 1 Peter 1 talks about. It just wells up. There's a contentment. No, sometimes we get distracted and we get into sin and we don't feel and experience all those things. But that is the life. The life is not a bunch of rules here and there and you have to do this and have to do that. Yes, you have to keep yourself pure, but purity leads to joy. Purity leads to life. Purity leads to courage and happiness. That's why you keep pure. And you honor God and your conscience is clear. And that's the way to live. Amen. When they were talking about what you can eat and can't eat this and can't drink that in Romans 14. And there's a conflict between believers with a strong conscience and judging those with a weak conscience. And those with a weak conscience judging those with a strong conscience who are exercising their freedom. In Romans 14, Paul said, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do you have that? See, if you don't have that, you're not experiencing the abundant life. Sometimes the homes, a Christian home, is not joyful. It's not full of life. And the kids grow up in that and they think, I don't want to be a Christian. I want to have fun. I want to experience life. This is drab. What is this? We need to experience the fullness of life. Of Christ. Yes, we have to mark boundaries, but we need to experience the fullness of Christ, help them to understand what is true and what is good, what satisfies. Jesus makes a life worth living. Do you believe that? You may be struggling. I have struggles. You remember that. Jesus loves your soul and he makes life worth living. He is the good shepherd. Now I want to move on. He came so we would have life abundantly. Mark number 4. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, verses 11 through 13. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Why is he a good shepherd? Because he lays down his life for the sheep. Look back at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I just wish I could have seen Jesus say that, don't you? What confidence and love and compassion he would have in saying that. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. No mystery there. That's what he does. All right, so now we have the declaration. He is the good shepherd. We've been dealing with the marks of a good shepherd. This is kind of a pinnacle in the midst of the passage where we reach that declaration. I am the good shepherd. Good. Kalos. It refers to a quality of character. It can sometimes be used as a useful. Good is something that is useful. Good can be translated noble. Good can be translated beneficial. You could put all those together. That's Jesus to us. Dr. Carson, D.A. Carson writes, many people in the industrialized West are inclined to think of shepherds as sentimental beings, perhaps somewhat effeminate, with their arms full of cuddly lambs. But the shepherd's job was tiring, manly, and sometimes dangerous. The word kalos suggests perhaps nobility or worth. I like that. He's there to fight for us. He's there to do good things for us. Why is the good shepherd good? Because he lays down his life for the sheep. That's simple, right? Who laid down their life for me? I know, I think my wife would, my mom would. Very few people in life care for you like that, right? Jesus did it. He already did it in the most cruel fashion. He didn't give me a swift death, you know, doing this for others. I don't want to have any pain, just chop my head. No. 6 hours of agony on the cross, being whipped, thorns, persecuted, yelled at, laughed at on the cross, all of that for you. It's love. It's what he does. Well, the comparison's with the hired hand. The hired hand's not the owner of the sheep. He has nothing invested in the sheep at all. Their well-being isn't his concern. He just wants the paycheck. Get a couple shekels out of the deal. Hired hand's not the shepherd either. He doesn't have a relationship with the sheep. As the analogy shifts a little, the hired hand again stands for the Jewish religious leaders. Dr. MacArthur comments, they are always mercenaries, doing ministry not for love of the souls of men or even love for the truth, but for money. Therefore, they flee at the first sign of threat to their well-being because they are not concerned about the sheep. Their overriding priority is self-preservation. And the last thing they care to do is to sacrifice themselves for anyone. It's not why they were in it. 2 Peter 2:3, mark that verse down. 2 Peter 2:3 says of false prophets, same is true of false teachers, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. False but delightful words. They sound good. Might be some of the best orators, but they exploit. Many are willing to work at religion as long as it pays, as long as it serves their purpose. But if it hurts, the sheep are to be discarded. Notice the hired hand does two things. He sees the wolf coming. Ah, here comes a wolf. That's going to be danger to me. He leaves the sheep. He just leaves them. He just flees. He gets out of there. Too bad for the sheepies. That's not where I'm not paid enough for this. He doesn't care about the sheep. You can see the sheep. Oh, he left us. Why did he leave us? He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about you. People follow all kinds of foolish men in this world, don't they? Oh, so-and-so, so-and-so. And then they abandon them. They don't care. And you're like, I can't believe that happened to me. You're following the wrong person. Jesus wouldn't do that to you. What's the wisdom to glean from this? Don't trust in a hired hand. When the going gets tough, they run away. Trust in the true and good shepherd. Then comes the wolf. Notice the wolf also does two things. He snatches the sheep, so there's a hostile action to the sheep. He scatters the sheep. The sheep that are not snatched up are scared. They're scattered all over the place. They're in disarray. They're not a flock working together. I think you'd have to agree with me that wolves are bad for sheep, yes? Only in the millennium do you have the wolf lying down with a lamb. That's what makes the millennium so special. I'm going to be preaching on the millennium on Wednesday evening, starting this Wednesday evening. Come on out for that. We'll teach you about the millennium. Okay? It's a wonderful time. End times prophecy describes all about the millennium. We're going to do that for several weeks. But not until the millennium. Wolf and little lambies, we don't mix them together. They're ferocious. They're ravenous. They prowl around in the shadows off in the distance. When they see the shepherd isn't looking, they come in and they make their attack quickly. A large predator for them, larger than jackals, with much ferocity. Zephaniah 3:3 speaks in an allegorical way of wolves. Her princes within her are roaring lions, it says. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. They devour everything. These wolves even chomp up the bones. Wolves in religion are a problem. What did the good shepherd say? Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You can see the cartoon, you know, the little wolf's got the little sheep clothing and he's inching up closer, trying to act like the sheep. But it's not funny. It's dangerous. It happens all the time. People we know and love start to have some interest in spiritual things and get swept up in something false. But Jesus in Matthew 10:16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, right? So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Acts 20:29, Paul talking to the elders at Ephesus. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Why would they do that? They came to eat. That's what false teachers do. Now, in thinking about how good Jesus is, consider first that he lays down his life. Laying down the life is a Johannine phrase. It means to voluntarily give oneself as a sacrifice. In John 10:17, it says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I might take it up again. Death and resurrection, you see. Clearly refers to dying. In John 13:37, Peter made a boast. He said, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Yeah, we know what happened to him. Jesus answered, you will lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Literal shepherds would put themselves in harm's way for their sheep, but their goal was really not to die for the sheep. I mean, why would they want to die for the sheep? They would protect the sheep. They'd put their life in danger. But if they died, then the rest of the flock would be hurt as well. So in the literal realm, it wasn't really their idea to go, and I'm going to go out there and get killed by that lion. No, they wanted to beat the lion back and beat the wolf back. Here, Jesus takes the analogy further and says, I'm going to purposefully lay down my life and die for the sheep. And it will result in their protection. He's referring to going to the cross. He came to die. That was his intent. He knew the prophecies. Zechariah 13:7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. That happened at the time of Christ's crucifixion, but they were gathered together again because this shepherd didn't just lay down his life, he took it up again. And we'll talk about that. Jesus is good because he made a self-sacrifice. But please notice that this death was not just a death to die to demonstrate how good and loving and sacrificial he was. He didn't just die as an example to set for other people about how to love. He died for a purpose. He died, he says he lays down his life for who? For who? The sheep. He's very specific about who he came to lay down his life for. It's not just exemplary. I came with a purpose. I came to accomplish something. I came to lay down my life for someone, for some purpose, for the sheep. The sheep again mean his sheep, his flock. Notice the sheep are the same ones who hear his voice, right? The sheep are the same ones who, when they hear his voice, they follow him. That's not unbelievers, that's believers. Notice it says, he knows the sheep, and the sheep know him. That refers to his own flock, not someone else's flock. Please notice down in verse 16, he says, he has other sheep not of this fold. In other words, not out of Israel. And he must bring them together with this flock that he would take out of Israel. We're going to get to that. That refers to the Gentiles who would believe in him. Jews and Gentiles put into one flock. What's he talking about? Forming his church. So Jesus is showing that he's good by his death on behalf of his own flock. The ones who follow him, the ones who recognize his voice, the ones who belong to him, who know him, not other flocks, his flock. In this death on behalf of the sheep, please see how particular Jesus' love and care is for his own flock. Beloved, this is not describing the care that he has for other people. This is describing the love and protection and intention he has for those who are his own. Laying down his life is special protection intended for his own sheep. We were at the Maryland State Fair yesterday. Got to browse around the animals and saw some goat and some sheep there, and how particularly those sheep, because they're going to be displayed for prizes, how they would look. They're put up on a stand with their heads stuck in a little something, and they're very carefully shaved, so they look just a certain way. A little coat, blanket-like coat that's put over them. Their pen looks very nice, and they're prepared to walk before the judges. That's that shepherd's own sheep. Belongs to them. They care for that one in particular. They're responsible for that one. They take all the measures that they need to care for their own flock, their own sheep. That is what is being described by the good shepherd here. I know this is a new thought for some of you. He wanted his sheep to know his own particular care for them specifically. That's what he's saying. He had special care for them he did not have for others. There's a distinction that is being made. If what Jesus meant to say is he laid his life down for everybody in the same way, he never would have said this. What would be the point in saying, I give my life for my sheep? Like somebody proposing, putting a ring on a woman's hand and saying, I love you and want to marry you. And a girl thinks that's special, he wants to marry me. And you find out he's done that to 25 other gals. What's so special about that love? This is special love for his own. Do you get that? That's the context. This is what he's saying. He loves them When Jesus gave the explanation of what was his intent when he was going to the cross to die, he said, "My intent is to go to the cross and die for my sheep." That's his explanation. It's pretty clear. Yes, Jesus has love for all people. Of course he does. He had love for the Israelites who hated him and rejected him. He had love for the soldiers that crucified him. He loved the Jewish people. But that's not the same kind of love that he is talking about here. Yes, God has a general care for all people, the righteous and the unrighteous. The sun rises on them, the unrighteous, and the rain falls on their crops, and he cares for all people. He is their creator. He is good to all people. Yes, Jesus invites everyone in the world to come to him and believe and be saved and have forgiveness of sins. Yes, Jesus' death will pay for the sins of anybody who believes. And if you're here today and you're wondering, am I one of his sheep? Here's the way to know. Come to Jesus today. Come to him and believe. He wants you to. Accept him. He wants you to have forgiveness of sins. He's made a provision. He died for any who would believe in him. But let us see what Jesus is saying here. And what is he teaching here? It is that his particular aim at his death was to save his sheep. He laid down his life for a specific group to demonstrate his love and loyalty to them, to rescue his own sheep. Furthermore, the death ministry of Christ upon the cross always works in harmony with his prayer and intercessory ministry at the right hand of God the Father. The ones he died for are the same ones he continues to pray for and intercede for as he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And who does he pray for when he intercedes? Who is it that he is interceding for? It is believers. I want you to turn to John 17 for a minute and verse 6. Just a few chapters forward. John 17, starting at verse 6. This chapter is a fantastic chapter. I can't wait to get to it when we exposit it, but I'm going to give you a preview. It's the high priestly prayer. It's an intercessory prayer Jesus is making for his own at the time, right after the Lord's Supper, right before he's about to betray. Judas is gone. Judas was not one of his. He has exited. And there are the 11 that are left. And in verse 6, he says to the Father as he prays, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." You see, you gave me these men, Father. They were yours and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. There's the demonstration that they're believers. Verse 7, "Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." Verse 9, here's his intercession. "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And he goes on to pray, "Keep them, Father. Sanctify them, Father. Bring them all the way to glory so they can see my glory." He prays for your preservation. He prays for your sanctification. And he prays for your glorification in there. And he's interceding for you because he laid down his life for you as his sheep. Do you see that? It's a special love and protection and care and intention that he had to save the ones the Father gave to him, to shed his blood for them and bring them all the way to glory. And so his death on the cross and his intercessory prayers at the right hand of God the Father work in harmony to demonstrate a special love for his own. And I pray your awareness and understanding of the great love that was done for you as a believer, a special love, that you will embrace that, that you will not hate or despise this doctrine, that he has a particular love demonstrated on the cross, demonstrated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, demonstrated even his prayers on earth for you, his sheep. He loves you and he gave his life for you. And he protects you. Even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, you'll see on that night, and I'll read it for you, that he was intending to give his life for his own. He gave up his life for us, for us, for us, for us. Over and over, Paul would write that Christ laid down his life for us. This is who he came to save. And he did it for you. He loves you. You're one of His. He protects you. He guards you. He's your good shepherd. He's not the shepherd of the others. He's your good shepherd. And He's proven it by laying down His life for you. Let's pray and let's get our hearts ready for the Lord's Supper. Father, we are amazed that You would choose us from eternity past, knowing the fullness of the wickedness and foolishness that we have, knowing ahead of time every sin that we would commit, every blasphemy, every dirty thought, and You would send Your holy and beloved Son, a lamb without spot, to take away the sin of the world, any who would believe in You, from the world, Lord. We know only believers have their sins forgiven. And here we read it was His intention to go and pay for them and to demonstrate His love by that payment. Lord, we would pray that we would meditate on this more and see that it is a teaching that You teach in Your word. And we would be enthralled with our relationship with You, that special relationship we have with You that the world does not have, because we have a good shepherd who has cared for us all the way. Prepare our hearts now as we come to the table, as we remember that death, and we behold how it was done for us, and we share in that death together, in the symbols of that death. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.